Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Would you please give careful attention to the reading of God's Word? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless this portion of His Word to our understanding this evening. Now the author to the Hebrews, as you will recall, has been contrasting and comparing Christ to the Old Testament mediators, the mediators of the Old Covenant, to show His superiority. He compared Christ with the angels to show that Christ is greater. Christ is greater than the angels as much as a son is over created beings, these angels who were servants. Christ is the one to whom all glory is given. Christ is the one that the angels are to submit to and the ones that He sends out to render service to those who will inherit salvation. But of course, the Son, on the other hand, is the ruler and Lord over them. He is much greater than the angels. The author to the Hebrews next compared Christ with Moses and Joshua to show that although both of these men who were servants in His house were faithful, yet Christ is superior, more superior to them, because He is the builder of the house and He has much more glory. For although Moses was able to bring the people of God out of the iron furnace of Egypt, yet he was not able to bring them into the land that God had promised, into God's promised rest. And even though Joshua was able to bring the children of Israel into the land, yet he did not actually bring them into the full rest of God. But Jesus could, and as a matter of fact, Jesus did. He was made a little bit lower than the angels and became a man, that He might become for us a faithful and merciful high priest to bring us to God and to bring us into God's rest. That's why Christ is so much superior to these. Now, throughout this book, as I have said, the author lays a great deal of stress on this work of Christ that makes Him superior, of course, to the others, not only in person, but in work. He lays stress particularly on His priesthood. It is one of the three offices that Christ holds as a part of His mediation. He is a prophet, priest, and a king. But it is particularly in His priesthood that our salvation lies. That is, through His work as a priest, He has brought in everlasting redemption for us. And that's what He stresses again and again in this book. And really, the rest of His argument in the book is going to show us how superior Christ is in His priesthood compared to those Old Testament priests. Now, He began to tell us more about this in chapter 5. But then remember, He had to stop and give His hearers an exhortation because of their lack of maturity and their ability to handle these things. He was not yet able to teach them because they had become dull of hearing. But yet there were things that He wanted to tell them about Melchizedek, you'll recall. He says in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And then he says, "Concerning Him we have much to say, but it is hard to explain. Well, after this exhortation, he now returns to pick up the subject of Melchizedek that he left off in chapter 5. You'll recall at the end of chapter 6, he began to tell us that Christ had become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, it is this Melchizedek that the author deals with this evening. And the basic thing that he sets out to show us is this, that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, therefore his priesthood is greater than that of Levi. Now, the section that deals with Melchizedek is really all of chapter 7, but I haven't got time to go through all of chapter 7, so I'm going to deal with just the part that has to do with who Melchizedek is and how much greater he is than Abraham and the Levitical priests, which is the argument that he is beginning now in this section of the book. So the only applications that will be in the text this evening are really what it is we should believe concerning Melchizedek and his priesthood, and to see through that what Christ is like, because Melchizedek is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what he first tells us in verses 1 through 3. Melchizedek is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, or a type of Christ. Remember, a type is a picture which foreshadows something else of greater importance that is yet to be revealed, something which is upcoming and future. And really, all the types of the Old Testament point to the Lord Jesus Christ, at least most of the ones we think of normally as types. There are other kinds of types, such as types of upcoming judgment, but even those things are connected with Christ. But here, Melchizedek is a type or a picture of Christ who was to come. Now, we are introduced to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. It's really the only place that he shows up in the history of the Bible. Only this brief encounter that he has with Abraham. In this passage, there were four kings whose names were Amraphel of Shinar, Arioch of Elasar, Chedorlaomer of Elam, and Tidal of Goyim. And these four kings had made war with the five kings of the valley: Bera of Sodom, Birsha of Gomorrah, Shinab of Admah, Shemember of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela. Now, why is that important? It's important because Lot was one of Abraham's relatives who was living in Sodom at the time that this war took place. And as a result of that war, he and everything that belonged to him had been carried off captive by these four kings. They defeated these other five kings of the valley. Now, when a fugitive came and told Abraham about it, he led all of his trained men, 318 of them, and pursued after these four kings with all of their spoils. And with God's help, they were able to defeat them and bring back all of the goods along with his nephew Lot and all of the people who had been taken. And it's here that we learn about Melchizedek. Moses writes in Genesis 14, 17 through 20, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is, the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," that is Abraham, "gave him a tenth of all." Now, the only other passage in the Scriptures that talks about, at least in the Old Testament, that talks about Melchizedek is in Psalm 110, verse 4, where the psalmist writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this particular psalm is a messianic psalm that tells us about Christ's office as king and also his office as priest. David writes this psalm, and he begins by saying in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Now, that's a very familiar one. We just saw that this morning in the Sunday school class. It was talking about Christ after his work of offering himself up And after he had ascended up into heaven, his father says to him, "Sit at my right hand." This was his coronation day. "Sit here at my right hand until I subdue all of your enemies underneath your feet." This is Christ's exaltation in the beginning of his mediatorial reign until all of his enemies are subdued under his feet, beginning with the Jews in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But in the midst of this glorious psalm, which tells us of the coming age of the Messiah, there is one verse that speaks about the priesthood of Christ, that he would not be in the line of Levi from which the priests arose, for it was already plain from Scripture that Messiah was to come from the line of Judah, the kingly line, and he was to be a son of David. But he was to be according to the order of Melchizedek. Interesting, isn't it? Really, Melchizedek as a priest is the only other priest that is revealed in Scripture, the only other order. And if Christ could not be in the Levitical priesthood because he was not a son of Levi, then there's really only one other priesthood that he could be a part of, and that was Melchizedek's, and I believe that's why the author draws that connection, unless, of course, God wanted to create an entirely new one. But instead, God gives to us, even way back in Genesis, this picture of the coming office and work of Christ in this Melchizedek. But now the question arises, who is this person? Who is this obscure figure that seems to come out of nowhere and then disappear into nowhere at the time of Abraham? Actually, we learn more about him here in this passage than anywhere else in Scripture. We find many things about him that show that he is a foreshadowing of Christ in his person and his work. Now, in verses 1 through 3, first of all, we learn that he was a king. His name, Melchizedek, literally means, as the author tells us, the king of righteousness. You know, the people's names in the Hebrew language were oftentimes other words that were used for other things. Like, for instance, Abraham means the father of many nations. Sarah means princess. Isaac means laughter. Sometimes a person's name was a sentence. Abimelech, for instance, means "my father is king." And in the case of Melchizedek, it means the king of righteousness. The Hebrew word for king is melech, and the word for righteousness is tzedek, which is the same thing, Melchizedek. So you can see how that fits together. But we also learn from this account that he was the king of a city, a specific city, by the name of Salem. And this word Salem, he says, can be translated meaning peace. He was the king of peace. The Hebrew word for peace, there's several different ones, but the one closest to this is Shalem, from which we get the word Salem. Now, some believe that Salem was actually the ancient city of Jerusalem. And you can see that that word Salam is actually in Jerusalem. And the word Jerusalem itself simply means the seeing of peace. So it could have been that Melchizedek was from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, as you know, is the city of God. Now, it's as I've said, it's interesting that Melchizedek has these titles, because I believe that in these titles they are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has never really been called in the Scripture by these titles, but he has been given titles similar to these. He is the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah 23:6, and he is also the Prince of Peace, as we find in Isaiah 9:6. But here is a man who was a king. He was the king of, perhaps, Jerusalem, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. But we learn, secondly, that he was also a priest. He was a priest of the Most High God. Now, this also may seem strange to us, because when we think of priests, we normally think of the Levitical priesthood. And yet, here we find another priesthood which predates the Levitical priesthood from anywhere from 400 to 600 years, depending upon the dating of Scripture. And yet, perhaps it shouldn't seem so strange, because in the Scriptures we learn that there are other people occupying other offices besides those who were in Israel. Think about Balaam, for instance. Balaam was a prophet, and yet he had nothing to do with the people of God as far as the Israelites were concerned. Here is this man that also seems to pop up in Scripture, and he's a prophet. He prophesies in the name of the Lord. And also with regard to Job, we it's believed that Job lived around the same time as Abraham, and yet here was a man who had a relationship with God, and he had three friends who also knew him outside of that Abrahamic line. And really, when we think about it, depending upon how you view the genealogies in Scripture and the time frames, if you happen to believe that there are complete genealogies in Scripture and that they give us an actual time frame, according to the genealogies, Abraham actually lived during a day when many of those patriarchs who had lived through the flood were still living. As a matter of fact, Noah, Shem, Arpaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, and Job were all contemporaries with Abraham, which means they lived at the same time. Why don't we learn anything more about them? Well, again, the Bible is not giving us a comprehensive history of the world, even during that time. Instead, it's very focused. It's focusing on a certain line from those men. And once their purposes were fulfilled, it was time to shift focus now to Abraham and the promises given to him. So we shouldn't think it's unusual that here's Melchizedek, a priest, during the time of Abraham, when we have Job and we have these others who also seem to have these relationships with the Lord outside of the covenant community. Melchizedek here was a priest who was ministering to the Most High God, a man who blessed Abraham and received from him a tenth or a tithe of the spoils. Now, after all, it was the priests that God had given to them to bless in the name of the Lord, although not just the priests, also kings. We see David blessing his household. We see fathers, patriarchs, blessing their sons. But typically, the priests were given this right to bless, as we see in the Aaronic benediction in Numbers 6, 24 through 26, which you hear oftentimes from me. And also, the priests are the ones who received the tithes from the peoples of Israel. But again, notice the similarity to Christ. As I've said, he is a picture of Christ. We know that Christ was not only a king, but he was a priest. And this doesn't happen terribly often in Scripture, although it does. The patriarchs seem to have all three offices tied up within themselves as a prophet, priest, and king. As a matter of fact, Abraham, who ruled his house. And as we saw, his house was not very small. It was actually quite large. He was able, with the men who were in his house, to go after four kings and defeat them. He had a rather sizable house, but he was the ruler or the head of that house. We also see that Abraham was a prophet. He was even called a prophet by God when God spoke to Abimelech. He said that this man is a prophet and he will pray for you and your household will be healed in Genesis 27. And it's also true that Abraham made sacrifices to the Lord. He was also a priest in his household. And this was true of Moses as well. It was true of many of the patriarchs. But actually, it seems that once the Lord set aside the tribe of Levi to minister to him, and he set aside this priesthood, that there began to become groups of these individuals rather than being all tied together into one. But even after that happens, there are still individuals in Scripture that pop up, such as Samuel and David, who were also pictures of Christ in these three offices, who exercised each of those offices before the Lord. And I think it's interesting, a case may be drawn here, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the fulfillment of those three offices, he also is a prophet, priest, and king, as I've said, that these offices, in a certain sense, seem to cease. Now, the apostles also used these functions in a certain way. They didn't have to offer up anything as a priest. They certainly had prophetic gifts, and they were rulers in Christ's church. But once Christ fulfills this, I believe that those offices seem to vanish. We no longer see prophets. We no longer see priests. There's no need for them. And king, we have one king, the Lord Jesus Christ, with regard to Israel. And you know, it appears that perhaps these things may have all closed by 70 AD. Again, another interesting fact. If all the Scriptures were written by that time, it is possible that with the destruction of Jerusalem, then that function ceases in those three things. So that's just an interesting thing on the side, that once Christ has brought in the church and he has established the new covenant, that these offices that were needed to lay the foundation and to build up and mature his church. Once the old covenant passes away at 70 AD, once and for all, the new covenant is fully established. Those things also, in certain senses, seem to cease. But now the one thing that marks Melchizedek more than anything else as a type of Christ here is verse 3, where it says, "He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually." Now, this is probably the most difficult thing to interpret with regard to Melchizedek. Just exactly who was this man? Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life? He abides a priest perpetually? Who could he be? Well, because of this verse, many different interpretations have arisen. Some people see him as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. You know how Christ appeared to different of his people throughout the Old Testament, as he appeared to Abraham and he appeared to Samson's parents and so forth, many times as the angel of the Lord. Could be that, or others have thought that maybe this was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, or perhaps an angel. And there have been others who have speculated that perhaps he was from one of the patriarchs who was still living, perhaps even one of the patriarchs themselves. Now, that wouldn't make sense, though, with regard to this verse 3. They thought, because of verse 3, that he was a supernatural being and that he had to be one of these. He couldn't have been anything else. Only they could abide as priests perpetually. But others have veered away from that, as I've said, and seen that Melchizedek may have been either Shem, or perhaps one of Shem's children as a descendant of Shem, or he could have been perhaps one of these other patriarchs. Really, we don't know what happened to the rest of Shem's line. Again, Abraham is a son of Shem. We know that the promise was to Shem, that line through Noah. Shem was one of Noah's three sons. Abraham was one of his children. And yet what happened to the rest of the line, we're really not sure. Some speculate that perhaps the descendants of Ham killed them off. But yet God still preserved Abraham. Well, perhaps this man was a Shemite. But whoever he was, we know that it's very probable that he was not the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I think this verse excludes that. Because it doesn't say that he was the Son of God, but he was made like the Son of God. He was a picture of Christ. Now, it's interesting. He foreshadows Christ, but he is also a picture of the Christ, or at least the Son of God, who already existed. He was made like the Son of God. He was made like the original. He was to picture Christ in his office as priest and king. It is the Son of God who comes first, and Melchizedek, it seems, was made like the Son of God. So if he was made, he obviously couldn't be, you know, eternal. Melchizedek must have been then a person living at the time of Abraham, who was a priest and a king. And I think the reference to his being without father and without mother and without genealogy simply means not that he didn't have a father or a mother, not that he didn't have a genealogy, but in reference to the Levitical priesthood. If a man was to be a priest, he had to have a genealogy. He had to be able to prove that he came from the line of Levi. But this man pops up in history without father, without mother, without genealogy, which means without the credentials to be a priest. And with reference to the fact that he doesn't die, or that he has neither beginning nor end of days, I think it simply means that it is not recorded in the scriptures, but that this office, this Melchizedekian office or priesthood, as it were, continues, because there's no record of its actual ending. I don't think that the author here is forcing us to say that Melchizedek himself is still living and still being a priest or operating as a priest up until this day. If that were the case, then there would be two priests who are in the line of Melchizedek rather than just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless, of course, as we said, he happens to be Christ. But I don't think that's the case. But now, having seen who Melchizedek is in this respect, why does the author bring him in? Why is he telling us about Melchizedek? Now remember, it is to prove that Christ is a high priest, a great high priest, who is a part of an order or a priesthood which is far superior to that of Aaron's. And this is what the author will begin to show us in the remainder of this passage, where he writes this: "Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoil." Now he's going to tell us in these remaining verses just how great Melchizedek is and how we know that is the case. And he does it by way of three arguments which he draws from this Genesis passage. First of all, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Secondly, Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. And thirdly, Melchizedek's priesthood continues on, whereas the others, the Levitical priests, die. Now, first of all, Melchizedek is superior, his priesthood is superior to Aaron, first of all, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the assumption here is that when you're paying tithes to someone and they're receiving tithes, that there is in some sense in which they are superior to you. Now, in the Old Testament, God had given the tithes to the Levites. He says in verse 5, as a matter of fact, in our text this evening, "Those indeed are the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, though they are descended from Abraham." So it tells us about Levites, and it tells us about priests. And what would happen in the Old Testament is the people would bring their tithes to offer them to the Lord. They were to give them to God, and as a matter of fact, they do give them to God. But God had said, "I want the money that comes to me to go to these Levites. They are the one tribe in all of Israel that I have not given any inheritance of land." They really didn't have any inheritance. Their inheritance was the priesthood. And through the priesthood, they received tithes, and they also received other offerings the people brought in the way of sacrificed animals and various other things. And so they were well supplied. Now the Levites, not all the Levites were priests. The Levites received the tithes. And then the Levites were to tithe of that tithe they received and give that to the priests. And I think likewise, the priests also shared some of the food that came their way in those animal sacrifices with the Levites. But you see, it was an honor for them to, in a certain sense, stand in the place of God and receive the tithes in God's place. That was an honor given to them, as I've said, by the Lord. And really, this is the principle by which God has provided for those who labor in His church. Paul gives us that tying together of these two principles back then and in the present time in 1 Corinthians 9:13 through 14. He says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." In a sense, the people are submitting to the office bearers in their giving of the tithes to them, and they do this for the Lord's sake. For the Lord, as I've said, allows them to stand in His place when they receive these tithes, and this is a great honor. But the point here, of course, is that Melchizedek is the priest, and he is the one who receives them from Abraham. Notice verse 6. "But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them," that is the Levites, "collected a tenth from Abraham." And again in verses 9 and 10. "And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." The point is, again, that if Abraham is paying tithes to Melchizedek, this means that Melchizedek is superior. Abraham gives to Melchizedek, as a part of his office, receiving a tenth from him, he gives to him a tenth of the choicest spoils, showing that he recognizes this. But of course, the point is that when he does this, Levi, who is a son of Abraham, is shown to be inferior to Melchizedek, who is greater. We know that Melchizedek is greater because Abraham pays tithes to him. And we know that Abraham is greater than Levi because he is the father of Levi, or at least, you know, down the line toward Levi. Which means that Melchizedek is superior to Levi, which is the point he's trying to bring out here. Now, I did want to bring up one thing, although I don't want to take a great deal of time on it, and that is some people believe that what this passage is saying is that Levi actually paid tithes to Melchizedek. And some people use this passage to prove that when Adam fell in the garden, because we were still within his loins and we were not yet born, that is why we are responsible for Adam's sin. Because we sinned with Adam. We were there. We were in his loins, just like Levi was in Abraham's loins when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And if Levi is said to pay these tithes, then we can be said also to have sinned because we were actually in the garden with Adam. But you know, that argument doesn't really hold true because we aren't responsible for every sin that Adam committed. We're only responsible for one. And that's the sin he committed in the garden at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If that argument were true, we'd be responsible for all of Adam's sins, everyone past that. We'd be responsible for all of Shem's sins and all of Abraham's sins and everybody else's sins that came through there. We'd be responsible for everybody who was on top of us with regard to our family tree. But that isn't the case. The point is that Adam was our representative. What the author here is saying is, in a manner of speaking, Levi is shown to be inferior to Melchizedek because he paid tithes in a sense through Abraham. Abraham was inferior to him, therefore Levi must be inferior to him. But the second argument is even stronger than the first. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He writes, "But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." How do we know that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And this is something we see throughout the Bible, that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. You see the father blessing his sons, as Isaac blessed his two sons before he died, as Jacob blessed the two sons of Joseph before he died. We see Moses blessing the people of God before they entered into the land of promise. We see Balaam also, who was a prophet, blessing the people of God, even though Balak thought that he would curse them, because Balak knew the one that he blessed would be blessed and the one that he cursed would be cursed. But it doesn't usually happen the other way around. You don't see the sons blessing the fathers. You see the fathers, or the superior ones, blessing the others, or those holding office, blessing the people of God in the name of the Lord. That's the way it generally works, which means that here's Abraham, who had received the promises, who was the great patriarch of the Jews. There was perhaps no one greater than Abraham. But yet here is one blessing Abraham, which means he had an office higher than that of Abraham, which again shows Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham and to the Levitical priesthood. But then the last argument, and this is what I will close with, is that Melchizedek, it is witnessed of him that he lives on, whereas the Levitical priests do not. Notice verse 8. "And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on." Now, as I've said, does Melchizedek live on? Possibly, or it could just simply mean that Melchizedek, there's no record of his death, and that's why it is witnessed that he lives on. And yet, does he live on? It doesn't seem as though he does, but the one, of course, who occupies his office does, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood over the Levitical priesthood is this, that Melchizedek's goes on. He is an indestructible life. And again, it'll be compared to Christ, and we'll see how that fits in. But it's a perpetual priesthood. But the Levites was not. They would die. And they couldn't continue their office, so there had to be many of them continually going on. Whereas in the case of Melchizedek, he continues to live on, so to speak, in this office. So we see that Melchizedek is for us a picture of Christ. It was a picture of Christ, or he was a picture of Christ, for the Old Covenant people of God. He was pointing toward the one who would come and fill that office later. And we see that this priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. It's superior, again, for the three reasons given, that his relationship with Abraham shows that he was. He received tithes from Abraham, he blessed Abraham, and it is witnessed that he lives on. The whole point the author is going to give us is that Christ is a priest according to this order. We have a high priest who is greater than the high priest of the Levitical priesthood. We have one that is indestructible. We have the one who the author to the Hebrews says is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is superior and a part of a superior order, and he is our great high priest. He is the one who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And so, as I've said, we begin just to break ground on this argument of the author to the Hebrews to show us that Christ is a priest according to the order of this man who lived so many years ago, to show us that he is superior. Now, seeing that we have so great a high priest, the only thing I can think of is with regard to application this evening, besides what we ought to believe concerning the man Melchizedek, is that we ought to draw near to God through this priest whom we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to come to him daily, seeking for his strength and his grace. We ought to find in Christ the forgiveness of our sins, because whereas the Levitical priests offered animals which could not remove sins, Christ offered a sacrifice which is able to remove them once and for all, and he is able to bring us to God, as the author to the Hebrews has been arguing. Christ is our all in all. He is the perfection of everything the priesthood was pointing to, and he is a priest who ministers forever on our behalf. And so let us draw near to the Lord now and seek from him the grace that we need to serve him in his kingdom in the upcoming week. And let us continue to confess our reliance upon him for our cleansing from all of our sins. Let us pray.